So, Psalm 75 is where we are this morning. This very short little psalm, halfway through the book of Psalms. We often look at a few in the summer, just while people have our own number, are here 1 week and away on holiday the next and things like that. And while visitors are here with us enjoying their holidays too. That's quite sort of self-contained in a sense. Just one psalm that we can look at each week and so on. So we're in Psalm 75. But it's in a series of the Psalms of Asaph. We noticed that a couple of weeks ago. Beginning in 73, we get a whole batch of these psalms by a man called Asaph. And it might be helpful just to recap a little of his story. He gets a mention a couple of times in the book of Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we read that as David brought the ark and put the tabernacle then in Jerusalem and so on, that as they came and brought, David appointed musicians. And one of the key people he turned to was Asaph. In 1 Chronicles 16 verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Next to him, Zechariah, then Jediel, then Sheremoth, Jael, Matthiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jeziel with stringed instruments and harps, and Asaph made music with cymbals. So Asaph was a musician, apparently quite talented in playing the cymbals, it seems. And he was the chief of those musicians. And so sometimes in the book of Psalms, you'll get these little addresses to the chief musician. Sometimes David will write a psalm and he'll address it to the chief musician. And we guess that's probably Asaph. Maybe David wrote the words and then he sent it to Asaph to write the music or something like that. And Asaph wrote his own psalms too. And it was Asaph's job to teach the people to sing these things as well. Heading on in verse 7 there in 1 Chronicles still. On that day, Asaph first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So that seems to be the way it worked there in the tabernacle in those days. Then in verse 37, so David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. So Asaph's job then was to teach the people to sing. Probably a lot of people in those days didn't read all the time, so they had to learn these things by memory. And so maybe Asaph's job was to sort of lead them. He'd sing one verse, as it were, and get them to repeat it. He'd teach them the tunes and things like that. That was Asaph's job. And maybe too as the sort of conductor of a little sort of orchestra that they would have had in the tabernacle and so on. And here in this short psalm, Asaph leads us in worship. It's just 10 short verses. There's no specific time it seems to be written. Some of the other psalms you can sort of piece together what's happening. We looked at the last one and thought it was particularly about the fall of Jerusalem. Thought of the one before and something happening in the personal life of Asaph that caused him a great deal of doubt and so on. Well, this psalm just seems quite generic in a sense. Nothing particularly has happened to provoke the writing of this psalm. It's more instructive psalm to teach people to worship. And that was Asaph's job. His job was to lead the worship in the tabernacle, to teach the Israelites as they all came up to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, to bring their sacrifices and things like that. To teach people how to worship. It was his job to lead them. And so we're going to let Asaph lead us this morning. To lead us in worship, in learning how to worship, in learning how important worship is. We're going to listen to Asaph. In the book of 2 Chronicles, he's also called a prophet. Later on, Hezekiah writes of the psalms that were written by David and Asaph the prophet. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Asaph wrote these words, the very words of God, to be help and instruction to his people and to us as well. So, how do we worship? That's our title this morning. Asaph leads us in worship. What do we do? What are we meant to be doing here this morning? As we come back this evening and so on, What is our purpose in joining together? Imagine all the people in Asaph's time from the nation of Israel streaming along the roads, coming to Jerusalem with their lamb or their dove or whatever it was to bring as an offering, to come there within the courtyard of that tent to come and worship. And they came from their farms and they came from their villages and things like that. And he says, right, let's come and worship. And that's our purpose this morning, isn't it? We've come from all different kinds of places, some here on holiday, some who are regulars. And we come in different situations, don't we? Well, what are we coming to do? Well, let's just look at the first verse. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. So what do? First thing, we come and praise. That's how it begins. Straight in there at the beginning. Here's this psalm, a song. We give thanks. And as we come together, just like the old people in the Old Testament, all sorts of people coming together from different halves of life, different things that are happening, some enjoying great blessings, and some going through great troubles and trials, meeting together. And we come and how do we begin? Well, Asaph says it twice. We give thanks. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. That's what we've come to do. To thank God. Maybe that comes naturally, especially if you've had a very blessed week. If you've enjoyed great gifts from God and know of greatly of his goodness, maybe it comes very naturally to come this morning ready to give thanks. Maybe sometimes it's a bit more of a struggle. Maybe it's been a hard week with lots of discouragements and lots of difficulties. Well, we come together and we do it. We give thanks. It's a plural there at the beginning. And so we proclaim his praises. We proclaim praises to God. We proclaim them to ourselves. And we proclaim them to each other. We give thanks, Asaph says. We give thanks. We're going to do it together. And in doing it together, there is a way that strengthens ourselves, doesn't it? Because there are some who come mourning and there are some who come weeping. But together we thank God. We come alongside each other. We try and encourage each other. And rather than just being all on our own, you could imagine, and sadly sometimes in the persecuted world, people can't meet together. And what a difficulty that is, just to be all on your own. And yes, you can worship God all on your own, but God has given us each other that we may worship together, and we give thanks. We encourage each other as we come together, and we proclaim his praises. We give him thanks. What for? He mentions two things in particular, end of verse 1. For your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. Just a little snippet, really, of all the things you could declare as we proclaim his praises. We give thanks for your wondrous works. That's all we can do, isn't it? We can just pause as we come from different things that have been happening. Yeah, but we want to think for a moment about what are the wonderful things that God has done. Surely all of us can think of one thing that's happened recently, one thing that's happened personally, or things that have happened in general and so on. To praise God, to thank him for his wonderful things that he does. And those things show us, he carries on with the verse, your name is near. He means by his God's name, well, that's God himself. God himself is near. And that's what we come, and as we worship together, that's what we're remembering. Your name, you are near. We don't just meet in a building like this and say, right, let's come and thank, let's come and sing, and we're just going to bounce some words off the ceiling to a God who's far away. No, that's not what it is at all. It wasn't that in the Old Testament either. No, your wonderful works show us that you are near. You are near to us. And we come and worship a God who's not far away. He's not disinterested and forgetful of us, but a God who is near. And Asaph tells us, come and worship. Come and worship, everyone, as he pens this psalm, number 75. For God is near to us. We know it by his name. We know it by his wonderful things he's done. we come to give him thanks. And that's what we do. And in the New Testament, we know even more than Asaph did, don't we? Of the Lord Jesus Christ who did come near. And the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself that promise that where two or three meet together, there he will be in the midst. That's very near, isn't it? The tabernacle was quite grand. We had a model of it a while back and we were thinking of it. And so on, and it must have been amazing there to have hundreds of people gathering round the tabernacle there in Jerusalem and so on. But Jesus said, well, even if it's just two or three that have gathered together in my name, I am near. I am in their midst. And so that should encourage us to be grateful, shouldn't it? And so as we come with different things perhaps playing on our minds, part of it in coming to worship is to put those things to one side for a minute. Think, hang on a minute, there's something much bigger here than me and my needs. To come and worship the God who is near, the great God who does such wonderful things. And we come as well to worship in those same truths in 1 Peter in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We have the same sort of encouragement that they take up in the New Testament using quite Old Testament ideas. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's what we come in the New Testament this morning, as God's special people to proclaim his praises, remembering his rescue, his deliverance for us. And again, as we were thinking there of declaring his praises, in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16, we read this, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we come and we praise. Secondly, we better head on to verse 2 and beyond. Who's talking here? Change of tense really, isn't it, verse 2? When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Who's speaking in these verses? It's clearly Asaph leading us in the first one. But what about now? Well, it clearly seems to be God, doesn't it? Who's speaking in these next verses? Asaph as a prophet writes down these words of God. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. I set up the earth on its pillars firmly. God speaks. And he speaks as the judge, verse 2. Do you notice that? He speaks as the creator, the sustainer, verse 3. And so the second thing we do is to come and listen. We come and worship. We come and praise. That was our first verse. Verses 2 through to 5. We come and listen. And here God speaks. And Asaph pens down the very words of God. When I choose the proper time. God's the one who speaks. And that's part of our worship, isn't it? To come and listen to God speak. To come and listen to the very words of God. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it says, as we come to God, and let our words be few. And there's a point in that, to come and be quiet and to listen to what God would say to us. So I choose the proper time. I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Has anyone else got an extra word there at the minute? Selah. Selah, it says in your Bible. Funny word, we don't often say it when we're reading out the Psalms. Well, we could do it, doesn't really matter too much. It's a bit of an unusual word in exactly knowing what it means. I'm just thinking just for one moment about that. It's very good that most of the words we have in our Bibles are translated into English. That's obviously what we're reading, isn't it? Asaph wrote these words in Hebrew, and they were then translated into Greek anyway in the New Testament, Septuagint as it was known, but also then translated into English. And that's wonderful that we have God's words. We can listen to God speaking to us translated into English. Occasionally they come up with a word they don't really know what to do with. And so then the word is, you transliterate it. That is, you just take the Hebrew letters and turn them into English letters, even though it's not an English word. And that is the word seller. It's a little bit like the word hallelujah and things like that. Now, that's again just Well, we'll just take this Hebrew word and we'll just move all the letters across and write it in English. We'll just keep it the same. But we don't exactly know, or we can't pin down exactly what it's going to mean. But it does happen quite a lot in the Psalms. And it often happens at moments like this. So the guess is it might be a musical term that Asaph uses. It might be, and it seems most likely, it's some sort of pause. A pause in the music, maybe. Maybe a tiny little bit of an instrumental bit, maybe. While everyone's not singing, they're meant to be thinking about the thing they just sung. Maybe. That seems the best idea of what they could be, because it often happens after statements like this. I choose the proper time. I will judge. The earth and its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. And maybe Asaph writes this to say, right now, think about that. Just pause for a minute. Don't head on with the psalm quite yet. Pause and think about that for a moment. And that's what it is to come and listen to God, isn't it? To meditate on his words. To hear these things. God says this. And let me just pause for a minute and think, what does that mean? What impact does that have? And the purpose in coming to listen. The people coming up to the tabernacle in the time of Asaph, well, they'd spent quite a long time out on their farms and in their little patches of the promised land and so on. And now they were coming up to listen. And so it is for us as we come this morning and this evening to come and listen. What have we been listening to all week? You've been listening to your colleagues at work, you've been listening to your boss who's been telling you what to do. You've been listening to the BBC News, you've been listening to this, that and the other. All of these things you've been listening to this week. You've been listening to friends and family. You've been listening to programmes on the telly. You've been listening to the radio as you drove along in your car. Well, now come and listen to God. As we pause and reflect on some of the things he says, maybe that will make an impact on some of the things we've been listening to, maybe without even noticing, before. What is God saying? I'm the one in charge here. I judge. I choose the time. I sustain the earth. I'm the one in charge. The BBC will never tell you that. You won't ever hear that on the radio. That's not what you're going to hear from your non-Christian friends at work and things like that. We come and listen to God. And that's when the penny drops. I mean, yeah, of course, God's right. And perhaps I'd forgotten that a bit in the week and the things that have been happening. And as God's word comes, it brings encouragement and a warning as well. The warning comes up in the next couple of verses, verses 4-5. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. I said to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. God gives a warning to the boastful, to the wicked, to the stubborn. And his warning to them is don't be like that. Don't carry on boasting. Don't carry on being proud and arrogant. These references to the horn, which comes up quite a lot in this psalm, think of like a goat with horns on its head. And what does it do as you're making your way on a little walk through the Peak District, through some little fields and so on, and the goat spies you, and it's just quietly eating grass and so on there in the corner, and it spies an innocent passerby walking through its field, and it puts down the horns and charges to give you a little bump or whatever it is. The horns are sort of a sign of strength, of power, of that kind of charging idea. And God says in the psalm, don't do that. Don't lift up your horn. Don't charge at me. I'm God. Don't be boastful. Do you know who you're talking to? Don't be so stubborn with your stiff neck. I'm the one in charge here. There comes a time to stop talking, to listen to God. And maybe this morning you need to hear that warning. Maybe you've come along to church this morning, not really with a desire to worship, just because you had no choice in the matter. Maybe you're dragged along by somebody else. God's word gives a warning. Are you still being so stubborn? Are you still being so stiff-necked? You need to listen to what I say, says God. There's an encouragement too in those previous verses that we've mentioned already. in our chaotic, alarming experiences of this world, we come and listen to God. And he reminds us that he set up the earth and its pillars firmly. He's the one in charge. And sometimes, perhaps, from Monday through to Saturday, we're listening to other things, we're listening to the news and all these kind of things, and we wonder, oh, what on earth's going wrong? Everything seems chaotic and so on in the world. And we come and listen to God. And he says, I set up the earth and its pillars. Beth, I choose a time. I will judge uprightly. Everything is under control. God's the one who's carrying out his purposes. And we come and we remember and we come and listen what God would say to us. Thirdly then, in verses 6 through to 8, we've got the next heading, come and remember. And so in verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down the one, he exalts the other. Now this word keeps coming up, exalts. And it's the same word elsewhere as the one who delivers, the one who saves, the one who rescues. God is the one who rescues, verse 7. And it's important to remember, verse 6, that rescue never comes from anywhere else. Rescue doesn't come from the east, or the west, or the south. That's three of the points of the compass. You might have noticed there, not the fourth one. For the people of Israel, there was a tendency sometimes in their weaker moments to look for rescue from somewhere else. Normally, the problems came from the north. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, they all invaded from the north. And when that happened, sometimes, rather than the Israelites trusting the Lord, they did look for help from the other points of the compass, especially the south. Often they looked to Egypt. Sometimes, you might remember the time of Jeremiah and so on, they entered into alliances with them. They sometimes looked to the east. That was the side where Edom and other countries like that were. They also had a treaty with them at one point when they were frightened. Or across the west. Well, that was the ocean to that side. In the end would come the big empires of Greece and so on, and Rome from that kind of direction too. But God says, no, your rescue doesn't come from one country or another looking to somebody else for help. Rescue comes from God. He's the only one. Verse 7. And that's what they need to do. And we need to remember that too. And sometimes we can be frightened and we can have a misguided look in the wrong direction for where help can come from. We need to remember what it is. It never comes from these other countries. God's the one who rescues his people. They're in the Old Testament time and time again. And they're written for us that they might give us the same confidence too. He's the one. Verse 7. God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. God is the one in control. And he's the one who will bring judgment on his enemies. And then in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Bit of an odd concept for us. God makes his enemies drink this cup, and the wicked of the earth have to drain it down and drink it, and so on, right to the bottom. Most drinks we have, whether you're talking about wine or whether you're just talking about grape juice or anything like that, most of the things we drink have been highly sort of processed and filtered and things like that. And so we don't think of much of it. But of course, in those days, when you squished out your grapes by hand or foot and then put it into, to drink and so on, you did get a lot of layers in your drink. You'd get the juice at the top and you'd get the more slushy, sort of pithy stuff at the bottom of a cup of drink. Also, it might be spiced wine. That came up in the translation that Flicker was using. And often they did add extra sort of spices and so on. But most of those sort of settle out, don't they, in a drink too. And so the bottom of your drink might not actually taste very good. You'd get the sort of sediment. You'd get the sort of stuff that settled out at the bottom. And often it was quite a bitter thing to drink to the bottom. Well, here God has mixed something that these enemies have to drink and drink to the end. And It becomes a sign in the Old Testament, not just in this psalm, but other places too, of a cup of God's wrath, it can be called. And it's there, and they've got to drink it. They've got no choice in the matter. It's what they deserve. This bitter punishment, the cup of God's anger. And here Asaph talks about it, and as I say, it comes up in a couple of other prophecies elsewhere. But in the New Testament, Jesus picks up the same picture, the same sort of image, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we come and sort of bring that into a New Testament light, it gives us another thought of coming and remembering, doesn't it? In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he's very distressed, his soul is troubled, and he lies down on the ground and prays that the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus himself thought of that cup of God's anger and how bitter it would be to drink it down. And he asks, is it possible? Is there another way? Could this cup pass from me? But nevertheless, I will do what you will. And we know that Jesus did, that Jesus drank that cup, that he took that cup, that bitter cup, right to the very dregs, right to the very horrible bits at the bottom. Jesus drank it all. That punishment that we deserve, a cup we should have drunk. Instead, Jesus took it, and he drank it. And we remember his deliverance. We remember that our salvation, our rescue, hasn't come from east or west or south or anywhere else. It's come from the Lord himself, the one who drank the cup for us. And that gives a New Testament light, doesn't it, to what Asaph's talking about, that we know far more of, to come and remember. That's what we've been doing this morning, to come and remember what Jesus has done for us. Lastly then, come and profess, last two verses. "But I will declare forever," says Asaph, "I will sing the praises of the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Here, as the psalm comes to an end, maybe Asaph's own service of worship he's leading in the tabernacle is coming to an end, it gets personal. And it did begin at the beginning with the wheeze of coming together in worship. But it isn't just that we're all going to sing along together. Is it something personal? Asaph says, "I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." And maybe too, sometimes in being in a group, maybe sometimes we can just sort of be carried along by other people. And we might be here this morning, and we've sung along with all the hymns and so on, but is it personal? Is it true? Is it something that you really believe? Is it what you profess? As for me, I'm going to declare his praises forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. What about you? And as the worship service comes to an end, worship doesn't. The psalm was going to finish that Asaph was writing, but Asaph says, "I'm going to carry on. I'm going to carry on singing praises to the Lord." We do come together to worship, and we all have to go again. We can come back this evening, but in the end, we've got to go away into the week, as we've been saying. But we carry on with that framework, that mindset of worship. Not just hearers of the word, as James would say in the New Testament, but doers of it. As we come towards the end, what are we going to do? Asaph says, "I'm going to declare this forever. I'm going to sing praises to the God of Jacob. That's what I'm going to do." Are we those, as a service comes to an end, before we head out, we think, what am I going to do? What one thing do I need to take from what I've heard from God? What one thing am I going to do, put into practice this week? That's what Asaph does. He professes his faith. He declares what he is going to do as he puts God's word into practice. And then he finishes with one last quote, verse 10. Back to the I again, which seems to be talking about God. "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Asaph seems to take away one little memory verse, one thing that God said, which was quite similar to verse 5, And here it is in verse 10. He writes down this quote, this thing he heard from God. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. We said before, a horn was a sign of strength. And God says, well, for the wicked, that horn will soon be chopped off. Their strength will be gone. I will cut off the horns of the wicked. They'll be brought into judgment, as we've been talking already. But for the righteous, they'll be exalted. Asaph finishes with one little thing, one little quote, he's going to take home with him. One little memory verse. One little thing he's going to remember, verse 10. And one thing he's going to do, verse 9. And as Asaph leads us and teaches us to worship, maybe that's a good habit to get into too. As we draw to the end of every service, to think, I can't remember the whole thing. What one thing am I going to commit to memory? What one thing did God say that I'm really going to try and remember? And what one thing am I going to do to put it into practice? There Asaph finishes off with this verse he remembers of God, the judge who's in control of the confidence that he can have. As everyone heads off into their normal things, heads away from the tabernacle and so on. This is what I remember. This is what God said. And I'm going to carry on declaring his praises, declaring forever those praises of the God of Jacob. And what about for us? As we come, as we learn from Asaph to worship, to come and listen, to come and praise, to come and remember, to come and profess. And then we've got to go. Are we going to go remembering and putting into practice the things that God has been teaching us? May we have his help as his word bears fruit in our lives.